and to draw our minds to what is, in the end, a right response to all of this. So let me read Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Isaiah 6 gives us this amazing picture of both the transcendence of God, his otherness, his aboveness, his beyondness, and the immanence of God, his presence, his drawing close. Verse 1, he is the one who is high and lifted up, and also his robe fills the temple, the dwelling place of God. Verse 3, they shout, "Holy, holy, holy, other, other, other." The whole earth is filled with his glory. And as they reflect on this truth, as he sees this vision, as God is depicted visibly before them, the response of these angelic beings is worship. It's worship, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy. Other, other, other. Pure, pure, pure. Perfect, perfect, perfect. Awesome, 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 they shout. And as Andrew said earlier, it's in Hebrew, when you want to say something is very holy, they don't add the word very, they say it twice. If you want to say something is very, very holy, you don't say it twice, you say it three times. This is emphatic. They're just going on and on and on because they're blown away by what they see. This is the natural overflow of the heart as it encounters the holy God. The holiness of God harnesses their heart in right worship towards him. My guess is we've all had moments of experience like that, maybe not towards God, maybe towards other things. So, a few weeks ago, Freddie and I were very fortunate that some friends of ours took us to Wembley to watch England play Italy. A few weeks ago, it was the climactic qualifying match for England against Italy. And England won 3-1, and on the night, Jude Bellingham was absolutely spectacular. It's just England played really well, and he was right at the heart of it. But there was a weird moment, sort of halfway through the second half, when I was chatting to my friend and a bit distracted, and all of a sudden it sounded like everyone was booing. There was this kind of ooh noise. I thought, what's wrong? What's going on? And then so listen more carefully, and they're all going, "Jude, Jude," like as one. 90,000 people were all chanting the name of one player, Jude Bellingham. Because he had been magnificent and the spotlight was on him and we'd seen him in all of his glory, and the natural instinctive outpouring of the hearts of those people was to praise his name. They didn't sort of process that and go, "Now, what have we learned about Jude Bellingham tonight? What have been his attributes and his essence? This is excellent, isn't it? Can we get our heads around Jude Bellingham?" They just saw how good he was and they wanted to praise him. The temptation with truths like we've been looking at this weekend is possibly to say, how can we find these truths useful? And that's okay, it's a good question. But it should be the second question. The first question we should ask is, what effects do these truths have on me? This little book, there are a couple still, if you'd like to buy it and take it away with you. In fact, that's a great thing to do with a weekend like this, is not to let this weekend be the end of your thought process. Take the notes away and reflect on them, pray on them. Get hold of one of these two books that are excellent meditations. Nick Tucker's book, 12 Things God Cannot Do, he says this. I'm going to read a slightly lengthy extract. He says, "Please don't imagine that this is all a bit too abstract to be of use to you as an ordinary believer. First of all, we can sometimes be far too quick to associate value with usefulness. If we can't see how something is going to fix a problem for us or give us a skill we don't possess or enhance a quality that we'd love to see in ourselves, then many of us conclude that it's not really worth our time, but not so fast. Traffic lights are useful. They help prevent accidents and keep the traffic flowing in all directions it needs to. It's much harder to say that Michelangelo's sculpture, David, is useful. It has no flat surface that you can put things on, doesn't produce anything. Yet we instinctively know that the sculptural masterpiece in Rome has more value to humanity than a set of traffic lights. Last month, a careless driver demolished the traffic lights outside my house. It didn't make the news. But in 1991, when Piero Canata used a hammer he'd concealed under his coat to attack the statue, damaging the toes on the left foot, it was reported around the world. There is an intrinsic value to beauty and goodness that goes far beyond obvious categories of utility. Here's where I'm going with this. At the heart of Christian life is worship, praise, adoration, and devotion given to God. We worship God for who he is. Therefore, if anything, or if something is true about him, it's worth knowing it. Any true thing I know about God enriches me enormously, even if I'm not sure at first what difference it makes to my life. If it fuels my wonder at who God is, if it reminds me just how much greater he is than anything in creation, it has surpassing value. The transcendence of God when we encounter it is transformative. The holiness of God harnesses our hearts in worship. But it's not just the transcendence of God that does that. It's also the immanence of God that does that. Do you see Isaiah's response in verse 5? As he encounters the pure, blazing holiness of God, he says, verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Holiness, you see, it's not just hypnotic, doesn't just harness our hearts, it also humbles us when we see what God is truly like. And we've had the privilege this weekend of hearing God's voice speaking to us about just how holy he is. But if God had appeared in visible form to us this weekend, the Bible says we would have fallen down as though dead because of how magnificent he is. But as Isaiah is humbled before the holy God, God does not remain aloof and distant, purely transcendent. He draws near. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. And your sin is atoned for.'" Isn't that wonderful? And of course, these verses are just a very small picture of the work of Christ on our behalf. Because the coal that's taken is taken from the altar. Did you notice that little detail? It's taken from the altar of God, the place where the animals were brought to be sacrificed and then burnt so that the scent of the sacrifice would rise up to fill the nostrils of God, as it were, that he might know that sin had been paid for, that sacrifice had been made. And so this becomes just a little picture of the work of Christ. The altar of God, Halty put it that way, didn't he, earlier? It's the place where wrath and mercy meet, fulfilled in the cross of Christ, where wrath and mercy meet, where the glorious character of God is displayed for all humanity to see it, if they have eyes for it, and for all eternity. If the transcendence of God takes our breath away, the imminence of God takes our sin away. And if the transcendence of God lifts our hearts towards God, the imminence of God captivates our hearts for God. As the song says, "For the one who holds the heavens and commands the stars above is the God who bends to bless us with an unrelenting love." You cannot gaze on the glory of God at the cross of Jesus Christ and not want to worship him. "You did that for me. What can I do for you?" And so verse 8, Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." He is brought low at first by the holiness of God, but then he's lifted back onto his feet. And as he does that, he says, "Lord, I want to do whatever you ask of me. I want to give my whole life in service of you. Here I am," he says, "send me." And so as we go out into the week, I absolutely want to encourage you to take more time to think these things through. I absolutely want to encourage you to try harder to get your head round it to the extent that you can. But I also want to encourage you to let your heart be caught by these wonderful truths, so that whatever you go out into this week, you do it in the name of the Lord, saying to him, "Here I am, send me."